So what is this story in the Bible for? What does it teach us? What do we learn? How can we put that into practice? Well, there may be some people who, by their approach to the Bible, might respond that, clearly the lesson here is to be careful with your children and make sure you don't leave them behind. Well, that is an important lesson, but I think the passage is teaching us rather more than that. In fact, as we go through this story, you'll see that actually what we're being taught here is not something about how we should bring our children up, although God does have plenty to say about that topic, but really this is a passage that tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and tells us things that probably are more prominent here than in any other part of the scripture. So this is going to teach us a lot about the Lord Jesus. But it's also going to teach us something important if we have a question that is similar to the question that Mary asked. Because the question that Mary asked when she met with Jesus was this: why have you done this to us? Why have you done this to us? And I don't know about you, but I think that's a question that a lot of people ask of Jesus, even today. Maybe there's been some great trouble and anxiety. There was certainly a lot of anxiety for Mary. You can only imagine it, can't you? And in the middle of that anxiety, there's this question: why have you done this to us? Why have you done this to us? And that's a question maybe that is in your mind and on your heart, perhaps even tonight. And if that's the case, I think you'll find this section doubly useful, because not only will it help us to understand more about Jesus, which is always beneficial, but maybe it will speak into our own soul about our own circumstances and situations, and maybe the Lord will use this passage even to answer that question personally for us. Why have you done this to us? So let's remind ourselves of the story as it unfolded. We read at the beginning in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39 that Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus had returned to Galilee, Nazareth. And we know from Matthew's Gospel that that was via Egypt, but Luke leaves that bit out because he just wants them to get back to Galilee ready for this journey that he's going to be telling us about in a moment. And we have this really fascinating verse in verse 40, that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The incarnation. The fact that God stepped down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, was born as a baby. And of course, as all babies, he grew. And over time, he grew not just physically, but spiritually. He was filled with wisdom. And of course, as we would expect, the grace of God was upon him. And we're not, by any stretch of the imagination, this will become important later on, we're not to imagine that because Jesus was God, that somehow he didn't experience the things that ordinary human beings experience, particularly as children. We're not to think, for example, that Jesus was some kind of child prodigy. And when somehow ordinary children, as it were just about being able to count one to five on the fingers of their hand, that Jesus was able to multiply 467 by 582 at the drop of a hat. No, he couldn't do that sort of thing. He didn't have some kind of supernatural power that he would put into use in that way. He learned his counting and his ABCs, or the Aramaic equivalent, and his times tables, or whatever they did. He learned all that at his parents' knee, just as every other child of the day would have done. He learned the Old Testament scriptures at his parents' knee too. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he was divine. But as we go through the story of Jesus and we look at the Gospels, we realize that Jesus can certainly do things that ordinary mortals cannot do. But we also know that that was kept, wasn't it? That he wasn't entirely different. That crucially, he was sinless. He seemed to call on God's power at certain times. to reveal his deity in quietly subtle ways. But it seems the majority of that was done after his ministry began, as it were. And during this time, there's no record of Jesus performing any miracles as a child or as an adult before his ministry began at round about the age of 30. It seems there was this point in time where he began his messianic ministry. And John's Gospel makes that fairly clear to us. It tells us, for example, at the wedding in Cana, that this was the first sign that Jesus did. So there wasn't a period of lots of little miracles all the way through. It wasn't that Joseph could kind of put his feet up and Jesus would be able to rustle up a table or a joist for the ceiling or whatever it was, somehow using these supernatural powers. That's not how it worked. To people looking on, Jesus was an ordinary child. A very good ordinary child. If they'd have looked very closely, a sinless ordinary child. But they would have looked as an ordinary child. And he grew and became strong in spirit. And then there came a time every year, we read about this in verse 41, where Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem along with many other devout Jews. We don't know whether Jesus accompanied them every year, although perhaps we are to assume that. But we don't know that for certain. But certainly on this one occasion that we read about, when Jesus was 12 years old, they did certainly travel as a family down from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. A long journey. I've driven that. It was a long journey in the car. And certainly a very long journey by foot, because of course that's how they would have had to have travelled, a journey of a few days. They arrive in Jerusalem, and with hundreds of thousands of other people all flocking to Jerusalem for this particular feast, they celebrate the Passover together. They remember the grace of the Lord in rescuing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the sea and eventually into the promised land. And as they return then at the end of the feast back to Galilee, Jesus, we're told in verse 43, lingers behind, and Mary and Joseph don't realize. The focus here is on Joseph, if you notice in verse 43. Joseph and his mother did not know it. So there's a little bit of a focus on Joseph there. We'll come back to the reason for that in just a moment. But they didn't notice. And you might be thinking immediately, well, how can you not notice? Every year, as you know, go on camp. And we have 30 or 40 odd children with us. It can be quite busy. And you can imagine, as the leaders of the camp, one thing we're doing whenever we go on a trip, particularly when we're about to come home or we're about to set off for the trip, all we're doing constantly is going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, counting all the children, making sure that we've got enough. We'll probably be doing the same when we go down to Pembrey. Make sure when we come back on the bus, everybody who went down there is coming back. We mustn't leave anyone behind. And of course, they'd have been as careful in those days as we are today. And yet, we need to remember and understand that they travel down from Galilee or from Nazareth down to Jerusalem and back again as a large family unit. It was unsafe to travel on your own, particularly that distance. They almost certainly would not have been able to afford to have stayed in inns and so on. And even if they could afford it, it would be very likely that they would be full. They would be effectively camping at the side of the road along with many other people. And they traveled in groups for their own security and for their own safety. And as they travelled in groups, as you might imagine, there's going to be extended families there. People didn't move all over the country, maybe for jobs and so on, as people do now. And there would have been aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and second cousins and all kinds of other people. And just as it often is in such life, maybe the children all get together and they walk together and play together for a little while, and the parents have a little break while maybe somebody else is looking after them, and so on. And it may even have been that the men walked slightly separately from the ladies as well. It was quite common in that society to do that. So you can well imagine Mary thinking that Jesus was with Joseph thinking that maybe he was with perhaps Granny or somebody else. And it's only when they get to the end of the day, they're about to stop for the night, in other words, that now it's time to gather all the children back to their own parents, and suddenly they discover that Jesus is missing. And probably by this point, the night has already begun to fall. They've been, verse 44, a day's journey, and suddenly they've got no idea where their son is. Well, what a terrible shock. And of course, they do all that they can do. They retrace their steps. It takes them another day, obviously, to get back to Jerusalem. So that's 2 days gone already since they last saw Jesus. And then on the third day, they eventually find him at the temple, verse 46. And he's there in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Well, it's a great story, isn't it, to tell us something about Jesus. But then Jesus' response. His mother is amazed that he's there. And she says, why have you done this to us? We've been seeking you anxiously. Well, of course they have. And Jesus replies, why did you seek me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And however easily we may think we understand that, we need to recognize that Mary and Joseph didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Verse 50. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. So what we're going to be doing this evening is to look at what it was that this passage teaches us about Jesus and how it helps us when we're asking the question of the Lord Jesus, why have you done this to us? I've got 2 points for you this evening. The first point is very short, and therefore, inevitably, the second point is much longer. So those 2 points. The first one will take just a couple of minutes, I think. And here it is. Jesus often perplexes people who don't really know him. Jesus often perplexes people who don't really know him. Because what we find in verse 47 is that the teachers of the law, they are astonished at his understanding and his answers. In fact, everybody who hears Jesus speaking as he's in the temple are astonished. They're perplexed. How did this person get this knowledge? How does he have this understanding? Now, we've already talked, haven't we, that the Lord Jesus isn't somebody who, as a child, was working miracles all of the time, and he wasn't, in that sense, using his spiritual life, his divine nature, as it were, to somehow shortcut education. But clearly, Jesus, as the Son of God, has an understanding of God's Word that goes beyond what other people would have. And it seems also clear that Jesus would have been a very diligent student of the Scriptures. In fact, that's part of what's going on here, isn't it? Because we're told very clearly in verse 46 that he was in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So we're not to think here that Jesus had gone to the temple, as he was to do later in his ministry, to put right the teachers of the law and to say, you haven't understood God's word, you neglect God's word, you ignore God's word, you contradict God's word, all of that will come later. And when Jesus' ministry begins, he will have that message, maybe for some of these very people who he was sitting with earlier on. But at this stage, that's not what the text says. It says very clearly that he was both listening to them and asking them questions. In other words, he was, in a sense, teaching them, certainly. But he was also listening to them as teachers. He was also learning from them, too. And maybe that's one of the reasons why he went to the temple, in order to deepen his understanding. But he clearly understood and knew God's word in a way that amazed these people. And Jesus often perplexes people who don't know him. You see, if they'd have known that Jesus was the Son of God, they wouldn't have been astonished at his knowledge and his understanding, would they? They were astonished because they didn't know him. They were astonished because they didn't understand him. They were astonished because he didn't fit their preconceptions. And so it often is with people today. That those of us who have been Christians perhaps a long time, and we know many of the stories about Jesus, and we know Jesus personally as our Lord and Savior, and we know him and love him, and to a point, we'll come to that, understand him. But often when we're trying to explain who Jesus is, people often just don't get it. And it's particularly difficult, I think, for people who think they know who Jesus is. Maybe they've been to Sunday school a few times, or they know a few Bible stories, and they think they know who Jesus is, but really, they don't understand. They perhaps think of him as a good teacher, but they don't understand that he died on the cross for sinners. They don't understand how the wrath of God was poured out. And Jesus often perplexes people who don't know him. But look at Jesus' method here. Look at what Jesus did. Because we're told that he listened to them and asked them questions. He listened to them and asked them questions. And I need to be honest here and say, I said earlier that this passage was not a passage primarily to teach us to look after our own children. It's not also a passage to teach us primarily about how we should speak to people who don't understand Jesus. But actually, the example of Jesus is a very helpful and positive one here. Because what Jesus does as he's speaking is he both listens and asks questions. He listens and asks questions. It's a very helpful thing to do. One of the things that we can often do, and I think preachers are particularly prone to this, is when we want to tell people about Jesus or help them and to understand the Bible, we switch into sermon mode. Preachers, as I said, are very prone to this. But I think because many of us have learned through sermons, we kind of think that's what other people need. Now, sermons are great. I love sermons. I probably love them more than you do. But I love sermons. And yet, when we're speaking to people, very often what is required from us is to listen and to ask questions. To listen and to ask questions. If all we do is preach at people, they may well not be willing or even able to hear us. But Jesus listened and asked questions. And it's important as we understand that when he's asking them questions, he's not probably asking them questions along the lines that you and I might ask questions at school. So I remember being in school struggling to understand certain things, and I put my hand up and I'd ask the teacher, could you explain that again? I don't quite understand what you're saying. That's not the kind of questions that they used to ask in the first century. That's not how teacher-pupil relationships worked. Think about the questions that the Pharisees asked Jesus during his ministry. Think of the questions that Jesus asked the Pharisees. You see, the questions that are being asked in the first century, and this is incredibly helpful even for us today, are not questions that say, could you explain that again because I don't quite get it? But they're questions that say, well, how does what you're saying work in this situation? So maybe you're talking to a friend and maybe they'll say, well, no, I do believe in Jesus and I don't go to church and I don't read my Bible much or pray very often, but I do believe in Jesus and I do believe I'm going to heaven. Well, I think there's a question in order there, don't you? I mean, it could go many ways, but one way, well, why do you think Jesus will let you into heaven? That would be a good question. And there are many other questions like that. Now, my point here is not that you remember that one question and ask it everyone. The point here is that we need to listen and ask questions as Jesus did. And I think if we do that, we will find that our evangelism becomes much less preachy and much more relational, much more understanding, and we will be much more likely to make a genuine connection with the people that we're seeking, and crucially, much more likely to help them to think. And really, that's what we want to do, isn't it? To ponder. Why do I believe what I believe? Have I got any grounds for this? Do my beliefs even make sense? And of course, we need to be willing to respond to questions that they ask us. But don't be surprised if Jesus perplexes people who don't know him, because that's what happened here. So that's my first point, and the briefest of the two points. Here's the second one, which will take a little bit longer. Not only does Jesus often perplex people who don't know him, but Jesus often perplexes people who love him. Jesus often perplexes people who love him. And I'm thinking here particularly of verse 50, of Mary and Joseph, who clearly loved the Lord Jesus, didn't they? There's no doubt about that at all. But verse 50 tells us very clearly, they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They'd been anxious, they'd perhaps been hurt, and at the end of it all, they still don't understand. At the end of it all, they still don't understand. And Jesus often perplexes people who love him. Who love him. Well, I wonder if you've asked the question that Mary asked that prompted this in the first place. It was in verse 48. Do you remember? We began with it. Why have you done this to us? Why have you done this to us? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, why have you taken away my husband or my wife? Why have you done that to me? Lord, why am I suffering with this cancer? Why have you done that to me? Lord, why did I lose my job and my home? Why have you done that to me? Why have my children abandoned following the Lord Jesus? Why have you done that to us? Have you ever asked those questions? They're very human questions. Many of us have asked those questions. And I'm sure that as we read this story, you can empathize with the great anxiety that Mary and Joseph felt when they realized Jesus was missing. And likewise, you too maybe have felt great uncertainty and great anxiety as you face these trials and these problems and these struggles in life. Why have you done this to us? But do you remember earlier on I was saying that questions are a really good way of listening and a really good way of understanding and helping people to think? You see, Jesus knows that too. And that's exactly how Jesus deals with Mary and Joseph. So rather than answering their question, and it is so typical of Jesus, he asks a question of his own, two questions in fact, and they're in verse 49. So he doesn't answer Mary's question directly, but he does say instead, why did you seek me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? So if we're to get an answer from Mary's question, why have you done this to us, which maybe some of you need right now, we're going to need to understand Jesus' question and be able to understand what Jesus was getting at. And to do that, we need to look at the story more closely. And as we look at the story more closely and go back to the beginning at verse 42, we discover that all of these things happened when Jesus was 12 years old. We're told that in the story. It's obvious that Luke thinks that significant. And as we ponder that further, we realize that indeed it is significant. It's significant because 13 is a crucial age for Jewish children. It's a crucial age for Jewish children now, and the tradition you become a man, as it were, that your coming of age is at age 13. That's what Jews believe today, but that dates right back even into Jesus' day, and Jews now will have a bar mitzvah at age 13. So if you're 12, what does that mean? Well, if you're 12, you're not yet a man. You're still a child. And not only are you still a child, but you are on the cusp of manhood. Now this idea of becoming a man, of coming of age, was taken very seriously by the Jews and still is today, as you know. After the age of 13, for example, parents could no longer be held accountable for their children's behavior. The child themselves was accountable. Children could marry at the age of 13 if they wished. So this year prior to being 13 was your last year as a child. And it was a very important year. It was the final year, if I can put it like this, of your apprenticeship for life. And during particularly, it was all through childhood, but particularly during that final year, your parents, your father in particular if you were a boy, your mother in particular if you were a girl, your parents would take care to ensure that you'd been taught all that you needed to be taught for life, as it were, as an adult, because that's what's to come. And Joseph, no doubt, had Jesus as a carpenter's apprentice, but also he would have taught him the Torah, the Word of God, the Bible, and he would have taught him all of these things. So think now, as Jesus is 12 years old, and this is the last time that they're going to be going down as a family to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus is still a child. And Joseph, in particular, as the father, he's got this responsibility to ensure that he's trained up his children in the ways of the Lord. And that's what he wants to do for Jesus. He wants to do it for his own blood relatives, his own biological children. And he wants to do it with his child he's adopted, as it were, that his stepson Jesus, who he's adopted as his own. He wants to do it with him. So imagine for a moment what this journey down to Jerusalem, what their time in Jerusalem would have been like. Here's the Passover in particular. And as the lamb is slain, as the lamb is eaten, as these things happen around, as they're in the temple, is not Joseph going to be taking particular care this time to teach the Lord Jesus what he already knows, admittedly, but reminding him of the significance of it? Perhaps listening to him and asking him questions too. Tell me about the temple. Tell me about this as the place where God dwells. Tell me about the Passover. Tell me about the way in which God brought his people out of Egypt. Maybe asking him perhaps to remember particular scriptures or psalms that spoke of these things. And as they went round, this time in particular, the last time that they would do this before Jesus reached adulthood, Joseph would have been taking real care to teach him, real care to make sure that he understood these so significant events. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why Joseph is at the heart of this story. One of the reasons why in verse 43 it says, "And Joseph and his mother didn't know it," rather than saying Mary and his father didn't know it, or Mary and Joseph didn't know it, but Joseph is singled out. When Mary speaks to Jesus later on in verse 48, again she puts Joseph with, "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." The implication seems to be there as Mary speaks in verse 48. Look, this year of all years, when you're supposed to be with paying such close attention to what your father's saying, in this last time that you've got together, as it were, before you reach adulthood, this time of all times, to dishonor your father in this way, by leaving him, by causing us all this anxiety and worry. And remember too, this was in many ways out of character for Jesus. He wouldn't have caused them much worry before. Haven't you been listening to all that Joseph's been saying? So how does Jesus reply? It's in verse 49. "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" he says. Well, actually, the word business is not in the original Greek text. Jesus never said that word. And what he did say is a little bit difficult to discern. And English translations have to kind of try and make sense of it best they can. So the NIV and other translations have something different. They don't say "about my father's business." They say "in my father's house." And the point is, the word is merely missing here. It's not really clear. "Don't you know that I must be about my father's..." And then there's a bit of a gap. Now, what exactly Jesus means, we could debate, but what is certain is this, that the emphasis clearly is not on the business or on the house, because those aren't actually mentioned. The emphasis is on the Father, and that's what we mustn't miss. Now, you and I look at verse 49, and most of us, I think, would think, well, it's pretty clear what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that I needed to be with my Heavenly Father. And that's why I'm in the temple rather than with you, Joseph. Because it was important I was with my Heavenly Father. And most of us instinctively realize that as we look at verse 49, don't we? And it's perhaps helped by the fact that the New King James uses a nice capital F to make sure that we understand that. But Mary and Joseph didn't understand that. That's not the conclusion that they jumped to. You see, in the Old Testament, very rarely is God referred to as Father. And if he is referred to as Father, he's the father of the nation, not a father of an individual. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, in other words, throughout the whole of the Bible as Mary and Joseph had it, in all of that Bible, there isn't an example of God being a father just to one person. It's too intimate. It's too personal. God is somehow more distant than that in the Old Testament. So Jesus is doing something here that really no one has ever done before. He's talking about God as his father, and Mary and Joseph didn't understand it. He's claiming a personal relationship with God that no one has claimed before. Now, if you're here this morning, you'll know that we're able to claim that same relationship. Why? Because if you're a believer, you've been adopted into God's family. And that's why we can call God Father, because we've been adopted into his family. But they didn't realize and understand that then. God hadn't taught them that at that point. But Jesus, of course, as the Son of God, had that special relationship at this time, this unique relationship that he could call God his Father. So we're not shocked. But Mary and Joseph were shocked to the point that they didn't understand. See, Mary is saying to Jesus, why aren't you honoring your father in being so listening to him? And Jesus is answering and says, well, I am honoring my father. But we're talking about different fathers here. Now, we've talked already, haven't we, about it being very likely that as Jesus was going about the Passover, Joseph would have been with him, asking him questions, listening to him, explaining to him the temple, the Passover, all of these things going on. But I wonder if whilst that was happening, I wonder what Jesus' heavenly father was doing. Now I need to be careful here because the text doesn't tell us. And it's right that if I speculate, and that's what I'm about to do just for a moment, it's right that I tell you about that so you're alert to it and you're not taking what I've said as being absolutely in the scriptures. But allow me a little speculation just for a moment or two. As Jesus' earthly father is taking him around Jerusalem and talking to him about the Passover and the temple and so on, I wonder what his heavenly father is doing. Is Jesus' heavenly father alongside him too? As Jesus goes into the temple, is his heavenly father, as it were, whispering in his ear, you're the new temple. You're going to make this place obsolete. As Jesus walked about the streets of Jerusalem, was his father, heavenly father, as it were, whispering in his ear, there'll be a time when you walk these roads carrying a cross? When Jesus sat down and ate the Passover lamb, was his heavenly father whispering in his ear, one day you will be this lamb? You see, we know that by the time his ministry began, Jesus understood all those things. We don't know how he come to know them. But maybe that's the sort of thing perhaps that was going on. But Luke chapter 2 verse 52, the final verse we read, does seem to suggest that Jesus came to understand these things gradually. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in favor with God and man. That's remarkable, isn't it? And maybe therefore something like that was going on. Not some download, some supernatural download that Jesus suddenly knew everything. But maybe over his childhood and his teenage years, he learned and he grew both from the scriptures and from God his Father teaching him, just as Joseph his earthly father had taught him. Now we need some application here, don't we? We need some application. You see, Mary and Joseph struggled and they didn't understand. They didn't understand why Jesus hadn't put them first. And yet Jesus later will teach all of his disciples, us included, that our relationship with God is more important than our relationship with family members. You think of Luke chapter 9. Jesus says to a man, follow me. And he says, well, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus effectively says, no, you need to put me first. Somebody else says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You need to put me first. Think of Matthew chapter 10. Anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, even here at the age of 12, Jesus is practicing what he will later preach. His relationship with his heavenly father is more important to him than his relationship with his earthly father and mother. And so should ours be. But at the same time, we mustn't miss verse 51, must we? Because although Jesus is saying, my relationship with my heavenly father comes first, we read in verse 51 that after this occasion he went down to Nazareth and he was subject to them. In other words, he obeyed them. He did what they wanted. It's almost as if, isn't it, Jesus is saying, well, I am obeying you, but you need to understand that my obedience is voluntary. You need to understand that although I'll make myself subject to you, I am not subject to you. because I am the Lord and I belong to God in heaven. You see, even though we're told that we must put God first, that never means that we should neglect our family. And Jesus himself said that, isn't it? Do you remember in Mark chapter 7? He spoke to the Pharisees in particular and he says, you know yourself what Moses says, honor your father and mother. But you don't honor your father and mother, he said to the Pharisees. Instead of providing for your father and mother in their old age, you say to your father and mother, well, I would help you, but all the things that I would help you with, I'm giving those to God instead. And it makes them sound super spiritually. I'm putting God first. But this is what Jesus says to them. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. So, you see, this is the wonder and the beauty of it. As we put God first, our families will benefit. As we put God first, we will see the blessing rippling out across our families. We saw it particularly during the Welsh revival, didn't we? And there were families who rarely had bread on the table because before the fathers got home with their wage packet, it was spent at the pub. And then God broke in. And those men put the Lord first. And what happened? The whole family would benefit. That's what we should expect. That's what's to happen. Putting God first doesn't mean neglecting our families. But as well as that application, there's a more important and a broader application here. Because we need to look at this from Mary and Joseph's perspective again. They were trying to do the right thing. They were loving Jesus. But Jesus' very actions distressed and confused them. And I need to be honest with you and say, that still happens today. That we will seek to love Jesus, we will seek to serve Jesus, we will seek to put him first. And sometimes when we do that, what he does will distress and perplex and hurt us. Sometimes that will happen. Think of Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you will know of her. She died fairly recently, but before that she was a missionary. She was married to Jim Elliot, who was very well known. And back in the 1950s, he and four other young missionaries went to a particular tribe to do Bible translation and to seek to tell them about the Lord Jesus. They knew that it was going to be dangerous, and they were particularly trying to make first face-to-face contact with this tribe. And the night before they went, they prayed for safety. The night before they went, they sang a hymn to God. Be our shield and our defender, they sang. And the next day they went to meet this tribe. And every one of them was speared to death. They left behind wives. They left behind children. And it seemed so senseless. They were looking to serve God and honor him, to put Jesus first. But the things that God did distressed, confused, and perplexed those who were left behind. So what's Elizabeth Elliot's take on it all? Well, this is what she wrote. She says, if I demand that God act in ways that satisfy my ideas, I dethrone God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will, and that is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. Do you understand what she's saying? What she's saying is, I have no idea why Jesus allowed this to happen. No idea. But if I demand that God always does things my way, according to my ideas and my notions of what should happen, then I'm taking God from his throne. And if God really is God, then I've got to be willing to accept it, even though I don't understand it. And actually, that's what Mary did here. They did not understand the statement which he spoken to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to him, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. You see, what Mary did, and we read about this later too, what Mary did was, even though she didn't understand, she trusted Jesus and she treasured Jesus. And as an example to us, in our perplexity, in our confusion, in our struggle and in our difficulty, we can do no better than what Mary did, to treasure Jesus and to trust him. You see, if your question is, why have you done this to us? Then I'm afraid I don't have an answer for you, just as Mary didn't have an answer that she understood either. But I do believe that one day we will understand, and one day we will know. And I do believe that everything that the Lord does is good, because he is good. And therefore, I believe that the Lord Jesus is to be treasured, and the Lord Jesus is to be trusted. When we look at the Lord Jesus and we ask this question, why have you done this to us? As we sang earlier in that hymn, there is another occasion where we can ask that question, isn't there? Because it's not just when difficulties and troubles strike us that that question comes to mind. But if you're a believer or know anything at all about the truth of the gospel, that question will also come to mind when you look at the cross. And you look at the suffering that Jesus went through. And you look at his death. And you look at his pain. And surely as we do that, the question that's got to be on our lips surely has to be, why have you done this for us? Why have you done this for us? And you see, if we're asking that question at the cross, then that rather overshadows the why have you done this to us question in our own difficulty and trouble. Because that will get things into perspective, and we will realize that what Jesus Christ did for us far outweighs anything he might have done to us. And that is why we can treasure him and we can trust him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is to be treasured and trusted. And Father God, we pray that you would help us to do that. We don't want to minimize our struggles, Lord. We know that this life is difficult and we have many anxieties and stresses and difficulties. But we thank you, Lord, that over that question, why have you done this to us? We thank you that there's that more glorious question, why have you done this for us? And Father God, we pray that you would help always us to get those two questions in the right perspective. And Father God, we would revel in your love and in your mercy and in your grace. And that you would help us to treasure and trust the Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.